Well, please do turn back in your Bibles as we consider the second commandment as found in the book of Exodus and verse four. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Well, last week we looked at God's first great command, which was, you shall have no other gods before me. That was very much looking at our heart, though we looked at the practical outworking of that. And this verse here this morning, the Lord will teach us the folly of worshipping a false God, but also the wickedness of false worship to Almighty God himself. And we must remind ourselves again of the context, as we did last week. This is God's people whom he's brought out of the land of Egypt by mighty wonders. He parted the Red Sea. He called plagues to descend upon the 10 plagues to descend upon Pharaoh to ensure that they let his people go. And he has brought them into a covenant with him, a covenant of blessing if they'll obey him, but a covenant of terrible curses if they'll disobey him. Moses is the mediator. And on this occasion, God has told the people he's going to descend upon this mountain in 3 days. And for them to be ready for him, they had to spend 2 days cleaning themselves. They were warned that on the 3rd day, if anyone even touched the mountain as God descended, they'll be put to death because God himself was there. And it was a terrifying sight. The mountain quaked. It was covered in smoke and fire and lightnings. A terrible trumpet sounded, getting louder and louder. And after God had given these 10 commandments, the people begged Moses to go to God for them because they said that we will die if we speak with God. We've lost something of that today in the church, of the holiness, the almightiness, the awesomeness, in one sense the terribleness of God. And we present God as a soft, cuddly figure, and it's terrible, and it dishonours God, and it dishonours the gospel. So we consider this verse itself. Now I'd like to look at it under 4 headings. Construct and commit, a cause, corruption, and compassion. So construct and commit. What do I mean by that? Construct, to build something. Commit, to pledge allegiance to give all yourself to it. We say, will you be committed to this cause? Players are thrown off a football team and say, you're not committed enough. Well, this is committing to the wrong cause. God says that we are not to make for ourselves a carved image. And then in verse 5, we are not to bow down to them, for them to have authority over this, over God, or serve them, to feed this idol which we've given allegiance to. And some of these things we looked at last week, but we need to look at it again. Now, why is that? Because in verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. God is the source of all power. So it's utter folly to worship anyone else but him, because everything we have, our very being, our gifts, our strengths, all come from God. And to then construct something like the nations around would have done back then, they would have the god Dagon, Egyptian had, in the form of a fish, I think, but or they'd have gods based on various animals which they felt symbolized strength, and they would seek these false gods to give them something. And God says it's utter folly to do that. They're told not to worship anything he has made, even the heavens. If you look at this passage in Deuteronomy, they're forbidden to worship the sun, the moon and the stars. We sometimes look up, don't we, and say they look so wonderful. They declare the very glory of God. They're his handiwork. And yet we can be so idolatrous, we can end up worshipping these very things. That's why our knowledge of these things is good in one sense, but very dangerous in another. We can worship our very knowledge. That's what the atheist does. They worship themselves, really, their knowledge, what their rational mind can discover. We considered last week that how foolish it is when we worship the things God has given us. You may say, well, I don't worship any false gods. I don't have a Buddha or a little statue I bow down to at home. But in Psalm 145, the last part of verse 16, we read this: you open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Every good thing that you and I have this morning comes from the hand of God. Now God is saying that we are not to bow down to anything else but Him. We're not to commit ourselves to anything else but Him. We're not to serve anything else. Now, what about some of the good things which God has given us? Is it not true with money? We say, look, if I just have more money, my bank account is in a healthier state. And God gives us the money. Or our family. God gives you a wife or a husband and children and grandchildren or friends. And you say, well, what must come first is family before everything. Or the things, our hobbies, things we enjoy doing, our holidays, our gardening, our running, our fitness, our music, our films, whatever it is. But we say, I must make this the priority in my life. We're not to bow down to them nor serve them. What does that mean? When we say, this thing, this person, whatever it is actually the thing I think about, or the person I think about, more than anything or anyone else, more than God. And what must come first is this thing, whether it's money or pleasure or my family, even more than God. And I bow down to that. That's the number one. God fits in somewhere else. And I serve that. I'm going to look to see whatever I can feed, whatever I can do to sustain this. Now, ask ourselves the question this morning. What is your number one priority this morning? What have you said comes first above anything and anyone else? Now, if you're a Christian, even though we have things that get out of proportion, if you've come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, you will say, well, I must put God first. I find it hard sometimes. It costs me. I get it wrong. But if you're not a Christian, what I'm speaking to you this morning will be like a foreign language to you. You think the man's gone insane. This, how can God say this? Well, because He's God. He's given everything to you. We've said it before from the pulpit, but imagine if your children treated you like this. You give them everything they need. You have a home, you give them food, you love them, you give them things they enjoy, and then you tell them how to live. And they say, don't tell me how to live. I'll decide the rules in this house. And go away, I'm on my iPad. I'm playing with my toys. Go away, and I don't need you. I just need my food and my toys. How grieved you would be. You would be upset, but you'd be grieved. You think, how dare they? Everything they have comes from my hand. Well, in a much greater way, every single thing we have comes from the living God. And how wicked it is and terrible it is when we will worship these things more than God Himself. And then lastly, on this idea of a false God, before we consider false worship, self. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 7, for who makes you differ from another, and what did you have that you did not receive? Why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, when we boast, whether in a very obvious way or in a very subtle, small way, with, did you know I did this or I used to do that, about our strength physically or mentally, our knowledge, our reason, even our very willpower, say, no, when I set my mind to it, there's nothing I can't do. When we boast about that and we say, I don't need God, I've got self, I've got me. I've been so let down by other people, I'm just going to trust in me and I'll make sure I'm all right and I can purpose to do things and I'll achieve them. I don't need God, I don't need a saviour, I don't need to submit to Him, I submit to no one, I listen to myself. Many people are like that. In one sense, we're all like that before we know Christ. That's such a foolish thing. The gifts we have from God, our characteristics, the faculties He's given us are literally that, gifts. Life can change in an instant. God can disrupt your mind if He so wishes. Just the tiniest change in our chemical imbalance and we could find ourselves in the mental health unit at Ashford. The tiniest little thing. God can send a disease upon a man and he can lose all his strength. Each one of us, if God lets us live long enough, will be old and we'll be frail and we'll be feeble. We won't be able to bench press down the gym or run down the gym. Ladies won't look as youthful and beautiful as they once did. These are gifts from God, my friends. And yet each one of us in this building has worshipped ourselves more than God at different times. So that is why it's so offensive to God when we make anything a representation of God, or anything comes between us and God and we bow down to him. But this morning I particularly want to look at what it is to have a false worship. We've considered very briefly, we did it in detail last week, a false God and how wrong it is to worship anything else apart from God. But we can grieve God by false worship of him. God says we're not to make a carved image of anything to represent him. The children of Israel, shortly after this, would do exactly that. When Moses was delayed in coming down from the mountain, they would make a golden calf. And this golden calf was to be to them a symbol of God himself. They say, this is the golden calf. This is the one, this symbolizes our God that's delivered us from Egypt. And they would worship this golden calf. And God was greatly angered by that. We are not in any way to make any representation of anything whatsoever, including Jesus Christ himself. That's why it's wrong to have Bibles with pictures of Christ in, as we will see. That's why it's wrong to make any representation, any form whatsoever of God. And this is why we just only have to look at what God's word said. God is a spirit. In John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, God is an infinitely powerful spirit, but he is a spirit. When the Spirit of God, clothed in the clouds, descended upon Mount Sinai, that was an awful and dreadful sight. And for Israel to make a little calf to say, this is God, was a great offence to God. Sometimes I've drawn a picture of my children, and I'm a very poor artist. I wouldn't even call myself an artist. I really am. You wouldn't want a portrait done by me. And I've said, well, this is you. And they've laughed and said, no, it's nothing like me. It looks awful. It's terrible. And yet, God is greatly offended when we try and portray him in some way. God is incomparable. Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? There is nothing that we can make or construct with our hands. It's insanity to then with our hands take the materials which God has given us in effect and then making it and saying, this is like God, to the God of eternity, the God of the universe. And we say, well, this is like God. I say this not in an unkind way. Even the cross itself, we must be careful. If we can be drawn to these things and then distract us the object instead of God himself. Consider how holy God is. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. This is the voice of Isaiah. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Just those six verses there from Isaiah. When that godly man who's Isaiah, who loved the Lord, who feared the Lord, when he saw him, he was greatly afraid. All he was aware before a holy God, our holy God, was his sinfulness. Do you know, in times of revival, that is what happens. when God in this country, when God in other countries has begun to move, you know, the first thing people are aware of is the greatness of the living God and the sinfulness of man. In the Hebrides, in the Hebridean revival in the early 1900s, when God literally visited a place, there were accounts of people journeying through on a train thinking nothing of God. And as they came through this neighborhood on the train, a great fear fell upon them. And they began to ask, how can I be right with God? God moved amongst these people. There was a godly policeman. And he opened up the police station one morning and he looked outside. He lived next door. He looked outside and there was over 100 people gathered around under the conviction of sin and say, tell us, sir, how we can be right with God. God is holy beyond you and I's most greatest thought. We cannot possibly understand how great and holy God is. We can only understand a little of what he reveals himself to us and how terrible it is when men draw a picture and say, this is God or this is the Son of God. You know, you think of Jesus, quite rightly, we look at his wonderful life here on earth, how he came to earth in kindness and goodness for sinners such as you and I. And perhaps people, for the best of reasons, they draw a nice picture of a kind face, of a maybe slightly white, slightly brown, almost European-looking Jesus, with a kind face and kind eyes, say, that, oh, that's Jesus, and look how kind he is. Do you know what the Lord looks like now? In Revelation 2 verse 18, these things says the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. Do you know what the Apostle John did when he saw his Lord, whom he'd walked with on the earth, who he loved so much, when he saw him in his glory? He says, I fell at his feet as dead. Friends, we cannot, it is wrong for us to draw pictures of the Son of God for the best of reasons. It's wrong for us to do that. Because what happens? We're drawn to what we can see. And a terrible thing happens. We began to attach ourselves to the picture. We began to attach ourselves to the image instead of God himself. That's controversial in many churches today. They say that's not right. But how can it be anything else? I consider the praises we teach children to praise Jesus with. Some of the foolish children's hymns that are out there are not being legalistic. When you consider who Christ is, they sing these foolish hymns. Who's the king of the jungle? Make monkey noises. That is ridiculous to consider praising Christ like that. There are some beautiful children's hymns we can sing to praise the Son of God. We are not, I say this reverently, in our thoughts to drag God down to our level, but rather by the help of God to lift our eyes up to him and consider who he is. And we marvel in his glory that he would do anything for us. I want to consider lastly how we can break this command in our theology. Theology, a big word, it means our thoughts of God. Do you know we can construct our thoughts of God to suit ourselves? And then we can bow down and worship this. We can say, well, I will pick and choose what I like of God out of the Bible. In Job 42 verse 7, God said this to the friends of Job. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. These men had hard thoughts of God. They told God he was, told Job that he was under God's judgment instead of a trial testing his faith. And God said to them, I'm angry with you. What you've said against me is not right. And Job had to offer a sacrifice, otherwise they would have lost their lives. In Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, we're told this, in God's mercy, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is so utterly other than us in every way. This is in terms of his mercy, but in every way. And we fall into the sin of making God like us. We say, well, I think like this, and I think like that, so therefore God must do this, and God must do that. That's what the atheist says. They say, if there is a God, why does he let this happen? We would never do that. We would intervene into this situation and that situation. And God says this to the atheist and any of us that question God. You thought I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Psalm 50 verse 21. It says in Romans that God will convict sinners for all the harsh words they have spoken against him. All the defamatory, slanderous remarks when they've slandered God and criticised God. God says, on the day of judgment, I'll bring all your words when you stand in my presence and realise how utterly foolish you were to ever speak of me like this. A lady was sharing with me recently that someone had said something she felt almost slanderous about her husband. And she said, if they knew that man, they would never ever say such a thing about him. And yet we have said such wicked things about God, but our thoughts have not been right about God. We love the verse in 1 John 4 verse 8, God is love. Amen to that. But yet, perhaps you shy away from Hebrews 12 verse 19, our God is a consuming fire. Perhaps you like to think of Jesus, quite rightly so, who said that the one who comes unto me, I shall in no wise cast out. Any sinner, no matter what they've done, that truly comes to him, seeking forgiveness and casts themselves upon him, he will forgive. Yet perhaps you would struggle to listen to Revelations 19 verse 15, where it says he trod the winepress of God's wrath. And you might think, well, does that mean he was under the wrath of God? In that verse it doesn't. No, it says he comes in judgment and in wrath. As the old-fashioned winemakers used to tread the grapes down, he will tread people down in terrible and furious anger. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Pharisees and the chief priests and Judas and the rulers and the soldiers, this great army came against him, thinking to overpower him, when they asked who he was, and he began with, I am. And the sheer force of his presence. Do you know what happened? They fell down involuntarily, and he was shown them one last time that I'm in control. I'm the Son of God. And they fell down. He could have crushed him in an instant, and then he let himself be led away. Friends, we mustn't just choose bits about God we like to suit our own narrative, our own thoughts, either in a hard way and trying to scare people in the wrong way, or just want to talk about God's love. We can understand ourselves nothing of God. We can't understand God in his totality. All we can do in a tiny way as God gently speaks to us through his word is say, oh Lord, this is what you're like. And we know just a tiny bit. It will take us, in fact, it won't take us an eternity. We'll spend forever knowing more and more and more about God. Speak to someone that's been a faithful Christian for many years and they will say, you know, more of Christ and understand more of his character and understand more reasons to worship him as the years have gone by if they've lived for him faithfully. We must never ever make our own theology, which is not in accordance with the word of God, which is not balanced, and then people literally bow down and do everything to serve that theology. They say, well, no, people be offended if we say this about God, so we're just going to only talk about this. And everything, the hymns, the evangelism, everything is geared about that. That is a great sin. But haven't we all sinned in that way? Haven't we all struggled with things? Haven't we all said, well, I can't think about that. I can only think about that. We've greatly sinned in this area. What is the cause, secondly? I'll go through these last points succinctly. What is the cause? Why did God's people, having sinned such an incredible revelation of his glory, do such a foolish thing as worship the golden calf? Why do we do such foolish things as ignore what God has revealed to himself through us, as to worship his gifts, as to worship ourselves, as to even worship an idol? Well, it's because in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? This affects each one of us. We are born against God. We do not want to worship him. We do not want to give our lives to him. We do not want to give our hearts to him. The best we can do before truly knowing God is a horrible external righteousness like the Pharisees did. Man thought they were so holy, and God said, Christ said to them, you're dead. You're like a tomb, a whitewashed tomb, but in there is such corruption. I see your hearts, you're dead to me. You're no different than the prostitute, the drunkard, and all the other sins that go on. And all of us are like that. A well-known minister, his wife was converted as he was preaching in a rough part of Brazil. She watched a lady that was caught in prostitution, and as she saw this lady walking down, she began to weep. And she was in her nice Sunday clothes, shall we say, her nice preacher's wife's clothes. And she looked at her heart and thought, I'm no different. And friends, you and I have greatly sinned against God in this way. We've worshipped false things. We've had false thoughts about God. And it causes so much corruption. It says that, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. What does that mean? Well, jealousy, firstly and briefly, there is a right form of jealousy. Wives, if you saw your husband openly flirting and whining and dining and talking and acting in an inappropriate way to another lady, you would rightly be jealous. Husbands, if you saw your wife dancing and flirting and cuddling with another man, there would be a right jealousy. You would say, you're mine. You've pledged yourself to me. I'm your husband. Or the wife would say, you're my husband. Or you would say to your wife, if she was like, you're my wife. Here's the wedding ring. What have you done? God, he gives us life. He gives us being. He sustains us at this very second. And when we turn away, there is a right jealousy, but it's so corrupting. This is what this verse means. You see, God does not punish children for what their fathers have done. In Deuteronomy 24 verse 16, it says, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So what does God mean for us to understand in this verse? Do children not copy what their parents do? Do they not look at what dad and mum do and say, well, this is acceptable? King Ahab was a godless king of Israel, and he turned to false gods. And then it says his son, King Amaziah, when he became king, he was even worse. And so it goes on. And the generation gets more and more corrupt. And then the next generation, the bar is lowered each time. You know, if you have a straight line here, and then this is supposed to be parallel. If it's just slightly off like that, if you were to follow that on for 100 metres, it will be miles away from there. And that's what's happened in our generations. We've gone so far from God, little by little. Each generation, the standard is lowered. Look at our generation today. We are going to reap utter chaos. That is why there's so much chaos in this country, in this world at the moment. This is a judgment from God. And there is literal judgments in time as well. How wonderful it is when God intervenes and he draws someone to him from an utterly non-Christian family. Well, lastly, what has God done? Well, it says in verse 6, what compassion of God, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. How can God show mercy to us when we've treated him so appallingly this morning? We've had such small, hard, selfish thoughts about God. How can he show mercy? Why could we be spared punishment as the man was in the courtroom in America all those years ago in the winter? It's because Christ, God sent his son to stand in the dock. And this is a solemn thing I'm about to say. God was infinitely angry at his own son for all the idolatry of those that would seek forgiveness through Christ. He poured his wrath out for all the times we've worshipped our gifts, for all the times we've worshipped ourselves, for all the times we've worshipped other people, for all the times we've just picked and choose what we want to like or believe about God. Christ stood there, the spotless Son of God, the one who loved and reverenced his Father from all eternity, the one who kept this command perfectly here on earth. And he stood there in the place of sinners so that God can show mercy to you and I this morning. And as we thought with the children, we don't just get forgiveness. We get infinite, eternal love from God. We're set on the road to heaven. We have a good shepherd that walks with us. And I praise God that one day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells, where God will be every single second of every day rightly reverenced and rightly worshipped. What is your hope this morning when you meet God? What is your hope for your idolatry? You're not still clinging, are you? I pray you're not to some kind of reasoning session with God. You'll be speechless before him. If you're not his, you'll realise how undone you are. Oh, listen to the voice of God kindly speaking to you today, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. None of us love God when we're born. None of us want to keep his commandments. But he directs you to the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, where you'll find full and free mercy and forgiveness. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. May God add his blessing to his word.